Well, congregation, would you turn in your Bibles again to the book of Hebrews? Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. I don't know about you, but I've been really enjoying the book of Hebrews. What a joy it is. It's been such a feast and such a treat to look at Christ again and again. In chapter 1, bear with me this morning, I've been under the weather all week. But in chapter 1, the author argues that Jesus Christ, your Lord, your Savior, is none other than the eternal Son. He is God, a very God, come for us in the flesh to die for us and to be with us forever. In chapter 2, he takes upon the theme that this eternal Son has become the incarnate Son to be the captain of our salvation, sharing in flesh and blood, and now holding us fast in this life. And today, our theme this morning, beloved, is Christ our High Priest. Jesus Christ is our High Priest, a captain of our salvation who will lead us home and now intercedes for us. Even now, he's praying for you. What a sweet thought to think about, that he's praying for us even now on the throne. Would you stand for our reading of Hebrews chapter 2? I'm going to read verses 14 to 18. Our exposition will be verses 17 and 18. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is the word of the living God. Thanks be to God indeed. You can have a seat. Verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. In other words, if God is going to have a people for himself, if he is going to redeem you, God would first need to identify with us, take on flesh and blood, as he says here. Second, he would need to represent you as your high priest. And third, he would need to die for you. All right? If God is to have a people for himself, he would first need to identify with you, represent you, and then die for you. And that is exactly what Christ has done in the gospel. First, he identifies with us. Look at the first phrase in this verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. The parallel is in verse 14. Therefore, the children share in flesh and blood. That the same thought is continued on in verse 17, that he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. So Jesus is not only divine, he's also human. God, a very God, man, a very man. And the evidence of this is overwhelming. Galatians 4, he was born of a woman. God was born of a woman. Galatians 4:4, he had a mother. Son of Mary, Luke 2:7. He had a lineage, descendant of David, Romans 1:3. He experienced physical reactions, such as hunger, Matthew 4, thirst, John 19, fatigue, John 4:6. He wept. He wept at the grave of a loved one, John 11:35. He wailed. He was made like his brothers in every respect. He wailed. Luke 19:41, he sighed. Life is hard. He sighed. Mark 7:34, he groaned. Groaned. Mark 8:12. B.B. Warfield, in his classic essay, The Emotional Life of Our Lord. By the way, if you do not have that, get it, read it, and enjoy it. Warfield says, nothing is lacking to give us the strong impression that what we have in Jesus is a human being like ourselves. He was made like his brothers in every respect. To such the extent, if this church was in the first century and we were worshiping just like this, and we saw a new visitor, a newcomer, walk in the doors, and you walked up to him and said, hey, my name is Ryan. And he said to you, my name is Jesus. You wouldn't think twice about it. He's not glowing. He's not floating on the air. He's not sparkling or anything like that. He was made like us in every respect. We must not deify his humanity. He was man, a very man, made like us in every respect. Something else about this phrase. Look at it. Verse 17, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers, you and I, in every respect. He must. He ought. It was of divine necessity. The parallel again in verse 10, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. For it was fitting. If he wanted to bring many sons to glory through suffering, he would have to suffer himself and bring us to glory. And so it is, if he's going to be our high priest, he had to be made like us. It was of divine necessity. Dana Harris, in her commentary on Hebrews, says, God's redemptive purposes necessitated that Jesus become fully like his brothers and sisters. He was just like you and I, with physical infirmities, not sinful infirmities, but physical ones, just like us. Well, what's the purpose of identifying with us? Well, the text tells us, the next phrase, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. The purpose of identification, of identifying with you in your humanity, is representation. The purpose of identification is representation. Let's look at our high priest for the next few moments. Let's see how glorious he is, because he is so glorious here. The first word we come across is that we are told that Jesus Christ, our Lord of glory, is merciful. He is sympathetic. He is compassionate. Maybe my favorite translation, he is tenderly compassionate. Stephen Charnock, in his wonderful work on the attributes of God, says, quote, God's mercy is God's wooing goodness. So he's, in his mercy, wooing you to him. He's persuading you to come to him and to see just how full of pity our Lord is. B.B. Warfield again. There was one emotion. I was shocked by this. Maybe I should check it out. There was one emotion more than any other that is on the pages of the Gospels. And that is the motion of compassion in Jesus. A few examples. In Matthew 20, you have two blind men, one of them Bartimaeus. And what do they cry out? Son of David, Son of David, have mercy on me. Remember the crowd? Be quiet. Be quiet. Don't you know he's busy? Bartimaeus and his friend again, Son of David, Son of David, have mercy on us. And the text says that Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes. That's the kind of Savior he is. He comes to those in need, those who are harassed and ailing. In the opening chapter of Mark, you have a leper, and he comes to the Lord, kneeling. He's on his knees, and he's imploring Jesus, "If you will, you can make me clean. If you will, Jesus, you can make me clean." And Jesus, the text says, is moved with pity once again as he touched the leper. That man hadn't been touched maybe all his life. He hadn't felt a human touch. You don't touch lepers. They walked around, in fact, unclean, unclean. Don't come near me. Unclean, unclean. And what does Jesus do? He touches that man in compassion. Violated the ceremonial law of Moses, by the way. And he could, because Jesus fulfills the ceremonial law. Matthew 9, last one. Jesus is proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and he sees a crowd harassed. As he's proclaiming the gospel, he sees this crowd that's harassed, and he has compassion on them, the text says, as they were sheep without a shepherd. What's the point? Just as Christ was merciful in his earthly ministry, so he is merciful to us in his heavenly ministry today. He knows what it is as high priest to see those in need, to see those harassed, and he looks upon us and all that is ailing you and causing you worry and doubt and fear, and he has mercy as high priest. Don't make the mistake of looking at this text and saying, well, God is merciful and Christ is God, so yeah, Christ is merciful. That's not what the text says. He's merciful and faithful as high priest. As becoming one of you, he knows what it's like to receive mercy. And so he dispenses that mercy from heaven above now by his Spirit, through his word, through his people, as we walk in need of his compassion. John Owen, he lays all the miseries of his people to heart. He lays all the miseries of his people to heart, so caring for them in order to relieve them. Richard Sibb says, there is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in you. There is more mercy in Christ than sin in you. You believe that? I hope so. What's ailing you today, beloved? What has you harassed, discouraged, disappointed in life? There's a fountain of mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. The second phrase we're introduced that describes our Lord Jesus Christ is that he's faithful. He's a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. Faithful means that he's dependable, he's reliable, he's trustworthy, he's loyal. You could take this two ways. First, this could be talking about his own faithfulness to accomplish the work given him by the Father. John 17, 4. Go there. John 17, 4. This is one way to take it. That it's referring to his own faithfulness to the work the Father gave him to accomplish. Verse 3, it says, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth. Here it is, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So according to John here, as Christ is praying this high priestly prayer, there is a work the Father gave the Son to accomplish. And Christ was faithful in that work to do. He took on a body, died on the cross, rose from the dead, ascended to glory. He was faithful in all and everything the Father gave him to accomplish. That could be what is expressed here in Hebrews chapter 2, that Christ is faithful. I think the second way is best to take it, that his faithfulness for those on whose behalf he ministers for. That he's faithful for those on whose behalf he ministers. Namely you, the children of, or the offspring of Abraham, his brothers and sisters, the sons of glory. You and me, he's faithful to us in his high priestly work, so that you could come to your dying day one day, as you lay on your deathbed, and you look upon your life, and you could say, I should have lost my faith here, should have lost my faith there, should have lost my faith there, and what kept me through the entire time? The faithfulness of our Lord Jesus Christ and his covenant love for his people and his children. He's called here a merciful and faithful high priest. What is a high priest? If you were Jewish living in the first century, the high priest was the most important person in your life. He was your representative. More than that, he was your mediator. The high priest stood between God the judge and man the sinner. Gerhardus Voss says, a priest is one who brings men near to God and who leads them into the presence of God as their mediator. Without a high priest, you were undone. He was that man who stood in the gap between God the judge and man the sinner. Without this high priest, you would have no access to God. Imagine that. No access to God. No sacrifices to offer. All of your religious life was bound up in this one man, the high priest. Job chapter 9. You can go there. Job chapter 9 expresses this so well. It's one of my favorite texts. As Job is looking for an umpire, he's looking for a mediator between God the judge and man the sinner. Job chapter 9 is one of the clearest chapters on who God is and who man is under his judgment. And he comes at the end of the speech here in chapter 9. Verse 32, Job says, he that is God is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. Verse 33, here it is. There is no arbiter between us. This is the trouble Job sees. There is no umpire. There is no high priest. There is no mediator between God and me who might lay his hand on us both. That is man's condition apart from Christ. Where is one who can lay a hand on God and lay a hand on man and represent both? And you see, as New Covenant Christians, you look back on Job chapter 9, 33, and you see Christ written all over it. Paul says Christ is the one true mediator between God and man. As God, he represents man. He lays a hand on God. And as man, he lays a hand on man, and he represents us. He stands in the gap. And the author of Hebrews in chapter 2 is saying, Christ is that high priest. He's that umpire. He's that mediator, that high priest you need to stand in the gap. As God the judge and man the sinner, what is there to stand right there? Paul says there was one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He's the one who can lay a hand on both and save us from God. Now as we move ahead in this text, we see the purpose of Christ's priesthood. I think this is probably the most significant phrase in our text. He's a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. Why? To make propitiation for the sins of the people. Propitiation. What does it mean? It's hard enough to say. This is the principal work of the high priest, to make atonement, to shed blood. Under the old covenant, the high priest offered all of the sin offerings made for the whole congregation. Leviticus 4:20, the priest shall make atonement for them, or propitiate for them, and the sin shall be forgiven. This was the principal work for the high priest, to offer a lamb or a goat on behalf of God's people. The word propitiation refers to a sacrifice that satisfies, propitiates, appeases, placates the wrath of God against sin, thus averting God's anger from the sinner. You must understand that. You must not be embarrassed by it. You must not be ashamed of it, or try to change it or manipulate it. God's wrath is real. His anger is hot, and it will come. Propitiation is distinguished from expiation. So let's look at it like this. Day of Atonement arrives, and there's the high priest. Once a year, he has two goats. One goat of expiation, one goat of propitiation. He's done his washings. The goat of expiation, he lays his hands on that goat. He does not kill that goat. He lays his hands, confesses the sins of the nation, and that goat then scampers off into the wilderness. It was a picture of our sins being expiated or removed from us or from God's people. Okay? That's expiation. It's true. It's a wonderful truth that our sins are cast into the depths of the sea, as far as from the east as from the west. So our sins are from us, right? That's expiation. Propitiation is a bit different. It would be the goat, the other goat that the high priest had. He would tie the goat up on the bronze altar outside of the tent of meeting or tabernacle. He would slit the goat's throat. It would die. He would take the blood of that goat. He would walk once a year into the most holy of holies, into that place inside the veil where the Ark of the Covenant was. Inside the Ark of the Covenant was the law of God, the Ten Commandments. On top of the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat, the kafar seat, the covering. And there the priest would take the blood from that goat and sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat. Why? What does that symbolize? It symbolized the law of God in the ark that we have broken was being fulfilled. And the blood of that goat covered our transgressions of the law. And so now, in God's wrath was upon us because we broke the law. And so now the author of Hebrews is saying, Christ, he's not only the goat of expiation that drives our sin away, and he's not only the high priest that offers the goat of expiation, but now Christ makes propitiation for us, so that when he goes upon the cross and is slaughtered there for us, as God's wrath is funneled upon him, and he is the direct object of God's anger that should be upon us, now upon Christ, he is now that goat of propitiation. He is now receiving the wrath of God that you and I deserve, which is why our Lord cried in the garden several hours earlier, "If there is a different way, I want it." Do you get it? If there's a different way, if there's another cup, I don't want to drink that cup. I know what's in that cup. It's wrath and anger upon sin. And Jesus looks at that cup at the garden, and says, "Is there another way?" Jesus makes propitiation for you and for me so that there is no judicial wrath or anger upon us. Paul says in Romans 8, he puts it like this, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." How? I know your life. You know my life. That's possible because Jesus exhausted the wrath of God for us. And so now there is only favor in Christ. Before I move on, let me just add one thing here. Don't think that the Son is the loving one and the Father is the mean, angry one. And somehow the Son needs to twist the Father's arm in order to love you. That's not biblical. As John Calvin said, at the cross, God found a way to love those he hates. Right? Jesus isn't twisting the Father's arm. You have to love them now since I died for them. No, John 3:16, for God so what? Loved. That he gave. The Son didn't twist the Father's arm to love you. The death of the Son was the expression of the Father's love for you. It wasn't the manipulation of it. Do you understand? His wrath is real. I get it. And his anger is real. Yes. And we must hold that. But beloved, I'm not even sure how to explain it, but in his hatred for us, he loves us and gave his Son for us. You try to explain it. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Verse 18. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So we transition here. God, or Christ, satisfies the wrath of God on the cross. God, by the way, is the sinner's biggest problem. Not sin or death or hell. God is. Verse 18 transitions to his intercession in heaven, I believe. Because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Two main ideas here. First, the Lord Jesus suffered. I don't know what that does to your Christology, but he suffered. He was human. He is human. He truly suffered. And because of those sufferings, there is in him, thanks be to Christ, a sympathy that flows out of his sufferings to his people that is present, ongoing, and abiding. Aren't you glad he suffered for you? He knows the trials of loneliness and rejection. You know that? The God-man knows the trials of loneliness and rejection, and not just at one point in his life, but throughout his life. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, nowhere to lay his head. He knows what it is to be rejected and lonely. John 16:32. I just have to read this. John 16:32. He tells his disciples, "The hour is coming, and indeed has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone." He's got 12 dense disciples. They don't get it. And they are going to leave him, and Jesus knows it. And he says, "Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." And yet even then, on the hours of Calvary, then that is stripped from him in some way, in some sense. He knows what it is to be lonely, to be rejected. Friends leave. Foes hate. He knows the trial of being misunderstood, discouraged, heartbroken, disappointed. Don't think, well, he's God, so this didn't matter to him. Don't deify his humanity like that. He knows what it is to be misunderstood, discouraged, heartbroken, disappointed. He's talking about the cost of discipleship. And his disciples over here, who's the greatest? Lay down your life, he's saying. And his disciples, who wants to be better? I'm sure in his soul, human it was, he was heartbroken. You guys don't get it. He knows the trial of feeling like your work is in vain. Do you ever feel like your work is in vain? Oh, I just feed toddlers all day. I put them down for naps. I change diapers. I do it again the next day. What am I here for? This is all I do, it seems like. I preach sermons and go home and I do it the next week. Right? Or I show up to work this week, work 5 days, come back the next week, do it all over again. What's the point of life? My labor is in vain. Jesus knows what that was. Isaiah 49:4. I just want to read this to you. It's a servant song. One of the four servant songs. Jesus says here, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. He knows what it's like to get up, to go to work, and come home and think, what was all of it for? He knows what it's like. He knows what it is to weep at the grave of a friend, Luke 11. He knows what it is to have sorrows and sadness and troubles, John 12. He groaned, he sighed, he was full of sorrows. Our Lord was not some kind of fake human floating on the ground as if nothing bothered him. He was fully God and fully man. John Owen, hear this. Jesus Christ knew of the weakness, sorrows, and miseries of human nature. Under the assaults of temptations, he tried it, he felt it, and will never forget it. Even now, he knows it. This is why you come to him. He knows, he knows, he knows. Lastly, I'll wrap up with this. The Lord Jesus was tempted. The text says he himself has suffered when tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. This causes all sorts of theological questions about the sinlessness and impeccability of Christ. We're going to deal with that, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. That's very convenient of me, isn't it? We'll deal with the impeccability of Christ more there, but let me ask you two questions. Could Jesus have sinned? No. Were his tests, trials, temptations in any way real then? Yes. Every bit of them. His sympathy for you when you're suffering and temptation is not dependent on him sinning. Bishop Westcott, sympathy with the sinner in his trial does not depend on the experience of sin, but on the experience of the strength of the temptation to sin, which only the sinless can know in its full intensity. Let's somewhat deal with this now. Suppose you have a line of trees, 100 trees, and at 70 mile an hour gust of wind, half of them fall down. So there's 50 remaining. Another gust of wind, 100 miles an hour comes and blows 25 down. So you have 25 left. Another gust of wind, 150 miles an hour comes and blows 24 down. There's one remaining. Let me ask you a question. What tree experienced the full extent of the power of the wind? one standing. The one standing. Jesus Christ does not need to sin in order to relate to you. He needs to take on humanity. And that's what he did. And he is alone standing, which is why the text says he is able to help those who are being tempted. He knows every single bit, and in his strength he withstood them, which is why you can go to him and him alone. So your application today, congregation, is the same it's been for the last couple of weeks. Do you trust him? Do you trust him to help you? He said in Matthew 11, come to me, he said. All who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy, and eat. Come to Christ in your temptation and suffering. Let's pray. Our great God, we're thankful for the work of Christ in our behalf, dying for us and rising for us and identifying with us in our human nature. And we want to be a people that turn to Christ all the days of our life for help, that we might lay hold of him in all of life. As we come now to this table, it's a feast that reminds us that he did, in fact, become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God for us, and that he was like us in every respect. This is the glorious gospel of grace that we celebrate today. We ask that you would humble our hearts, Lord. Humble us as we partake of this meal. Cause our hearts to take joy and satisfaction in the work of Christ. May we live this day and the rest of this week in the full joy of Christ, our propitiatory sacrifice. In Christ's name, amen.